Well, just like Agent Fong, when we're headed into battle, even if it's children's ministry, all kinds of things run through our head. We remember all the things that got in our way and all the things that discouraged us and made us doubt whether or not we could do it. Now, when I think about that picture of him walking toward his ministry and all those things running through his head, I'm reminded a little bit of the night that we were singing about. That wonderful scandalous night, or the night that preceded that wonderful scandalous night, the night that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings in John chapter 14 through 16. Because we came toward the end of that evening and Jesus is continuing to teach and explain and to try to bring them along in their understanding and prepare them for what he has for them. You know that all these things are running through their heads, all the questions that they have, all the doubts, the fears, the insecurities, all the things that have that sort of come bursting into their lives at this point. But you see, they're still focusing on the scandalous part of the beautiful scandalous night. All they can sense is that all of their dreams that they've been building up over these 3+ years with Jesus, their dreams of Christ coming into his kingdom, that he, the Messiah, would take the throne of Israel and would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and reestablish Israel as a great nation. That they, his comrades, would ascend with him to places of prominence. That their whole life they've been conditioned to look for were about to transpire, were about to come to pass. And here, Jesus now has begun to talk them about a whole different kind of scenario that's about to be played out. And while Jesus understands the beauty of that night that will come, they're still focused on the scandalous nature of all that's they're gonna lose. When Christ himself comes to that place on the cross. They do not yet understand fully what that means, but there's been enough foreshadowing and speaking of that by Jesus, and the hostility has been rising around him, that they're now beginning to realize that something radically different from what they were anticipating is about to take place, and they're caught in a place of ambiguity, caught in a place of a troubled heart. And Jesus, you know, continues to speak into that as he prepares them to understand what is beautiful about that night, as well as what is scandalous about it. Jesus, you remember, had spent that evening in what's called the upper room, a room where they were to observe the Passover meal together. And at the end of that meal, he would begin to teach them about his kingdom. And then, having demonstrated through his own serving them by washing their feet and pointing out their own vulnerability, and predicting their failure that was about to come, Jesus brought them to a place where he knew that he could teach them. And so he begins to rebuild them into people who can lead his kingdom. And spending some time teaching there in that upper room, and then moving out from the upper room and down through the Kidron Valley out of the city of Jerusalem and over toward the Garden of Gethsemane, through the vineyards where he talked to them about God being the Father, being the vine dresser, the vineyard keeper who would be the one who would prune their lives and form them into men and women who would be able to be leaders in his kingdom. Using the picture of the vine to illustrate beautifully what it means to be connected to Christ. He would warn them of opposition would come. He would talk to them about loving one another. He would talk to them about the Holy Spirit being the one that would encourage them and strengthen them and be able to empower them for ministry. But all the while, they're still in a state of confusion, and they're still wondering what the heck's going on, and they're asking questions among themselves. We come to the end of this particular body of teaching by Jesus, and we see that he is now sort of wrapping all this up and wants to leave them with a couple of kingdom values, things to embrace and think about as they now will launch off into this endeavor that they've been called to follow and to do. And if you will, there are two fruits of the Spirit that are to be produced in their lives, that are, if they had the right view of what God is doing, that would allow them to be transformed by God's grace. If they can get beyond their myopic, narrow vision of their own little world and their own little piece of the story, and allow themselves to step back and see the grandeur of the wonderful overarching purposes of God. So you and I have that same problem. We tend to locate our vision on our little part of the story, rather than seeing the larger context of God's purposes for life. And the same problem the disciples faced. And now Jesus is ever more trying to bring their vision a little bit broader, having them step back a little further to understand what he's doing. And in today's passage that we're going to look at, he does that in order to give them a perspective and to give them an approach to life and ministry that will produce one of the most glorious fruits of the Spirit that we'll see here this morning. So if you will, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. Late in the Upper Room Discourse now, we're going to begin reading in verse 16 and read through verse 24 to see how Jesus wants once again to enlarge their vision and bring a sense of hope to them as they approach their future. Jesus says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is it that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Now Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Jesus begins this next section of his teaching by making a simple statement. A little while you'll no longer see me, and then again a little while and you will see me. He has said similar things already in this passage, in these chapters, and they're still trying to figure out what he's talking about. And immediately, of course, you sense that they're in confusion. They start looking at each other. What is he talking about? What does he mean, a little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me? What is he going to the Father and all this stuff he's talking about? What in the world is he talking about? Well, Jesus is making a very simple declaration to them that he is foretelling for them the events that are about to transpire. He's saying to them, a little while and you will see me no longer. And he's predicting what will transpire within the 24-hour period from the very moment of this teaching. He's predicting his own cross and crucifixion. There's going to be a time when I am going to be separated from you, separated you when I give my life and sacrifice for the sins of the world. They have no idea about this and what that means, but that's what Jesus is predicting. In a little while, we'll be separated. But then in a little while, again, and you will see me. So when is this little while when they will see him again? Well, it might be referring to the resurrection. After the resurrection, he's going to be risen from the dead, and they're going to see him again after he's raised from the dead. He also, as some people think, he might be foreshadowing or talking about his second coming, which we still await. Where even now when we don't see him, there'll be a time we yet wait for him to come again in his power and his glory. Or I would suggest a third possibility that comes from this particular body of teaching. You remember in chapter 14 he talked about going away and then coming to them again, but he was going to be coming to them specifically in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit was given. Back in John 14 he taught them that. So in a real sense, it looks forward also to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and their understanding and appreciation of Christ's presence living and abiding with them even when he was physically gone away from them would be made real through the Spirit, and they would see and appreciate and know him again. And I would suggest to you that he's probably foreshadowing all of that. He knew he was going to be raised from the dead and would see them. He knew that he would one day come again and establish his kingdom forever. He knew in between that he would be personally present in the midst of his people through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And he's letting them know that while there's this very, very short interlude where he will be separated from them through death on the cross and in the tomb, that will break forth into a glorious reunion when he once again would be joined with his people. But they, of course, have no context with which to analyze or evaluate this, so they're puzzled. And they don't understand what's going on, and it still sounds to them bizarre and out of any context that they've been used to, that their Savior, that their Messiah was going to die and leave them. And they couldn't quite grasp it. So in order to help them, he then goes on to explain. Seeing their confusion, he speaks into that confusion by giving them a couple of things to think about. The first thing he gives them to think about is what I call a perspective with a promise. In verses 20 through 22, in these three short verses, he wants to enlarge their vision, as we said, to help them to step back and see a very important kingdom principle, and that's this. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verily, verily, sometimes it's translated. Now, it doesn't mean that everything else that Jesus said is not important, but usually when he uses that phrase, and in this passage he'll use it twice, it's like, wake up and listen. I had one of the finest Bible teachers I've ever known, perhaps the finest I've ever known back in college, And he had this habit of whenever he got to an important point, he'd go, look up here. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Not that whatever else isn't important. Jesus is saying, pay attention. Look up here. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. In these three short verses, the word sorrow or be sorrowful appear four times. The word weep and lament, or its equivalent, appear three times. And the words joy and rejoice appear five times. So all through these verses, sorrow and lamenting is contrasted with joy and rejoicing. You're going to be sorrowful, it will turn to joy. And even the word lament here is the word that's associated with mourning someone who's dead, again foreshadowing the fact that he is going to die, and this leaving them is going to include his death. Remember, in that culture, they even sometimes employed professional mourners, because the act of mourning and wailing and lamenting was sort of an outward demonstration, not only of letting out the grief, but a testimony to how significant the loss was. So that there's even professional mourners to sort of raise the volume a little bit to let the people know just how significant a death or loss this was. He says there's going to be lamenting and weeping, sorrow and will come into your life, but it'll turn to joy and rejoicing. And notice what he says here. Now, when I approach life, I think life sort of balances itself out and sometimes out of balance. But here's the way I think about joy and happiness. Some things make me happy. Some things make me sad. And hopefully it sort of balances out in life, and that more happy things happen than sad things. So I have more, there are certain things I get really joyful about and certain things that are obviously very sorrowful. And so there's sort of these two categories. We hope that our life is filled with more glad times than sad times. But that is not what Jesus says. He doesn't separate it. He says joy comes out of the very thing that makes you sorrowful. It's not that there are some sorrowful things and some glad things. It's that the sorrowful things themselves are that which from which God produces joy. He takes those moments in our lives which seem catastrophic or insurmountable or difficult or whatever, those great points of sorrow and joy, and it's out of those that His power transforms those very things into sources of great joy. And the ultimate example, of course, is His own death. They're going to lose their teacher, their rabbi, the one they're going to follow. And he's saying to them, in this act that will cause you great grief, my death and leaving you, it is out of that very act that God will produce the greatest joy, because it is through that act that He will conquer sin and death and the grave. And it is through that particular act that you will be liberated to follow and know God. And out of our deepest, deepest sorrows and our most troubling situations, God transforms them into sources of joy. Now, not only does He state this, but then He illustrates it through this very, very easy to understand picture through childbirth. Now, one of the things that I like to do, I call it checking the party line. And that means whenever I'm teaching on Sunday mornings, I always go back to the PBC website and look up all the other teachers who have taught on the same passage and read what they taught to see how we agree or disagree on certain particulars. And I was doing that this week. And interestingly enough, in 1973, was that 29 years ago, Ray Steadman was teaching on this passage, and it got to the part about the woman in labor, and lo and behold, it was Baby Dedication Sunday. So 29 years later, we have Baby Dedication Sunday again on this with this passage. And it's such a wonderful picture. Here we had our families up here this morning with these beautiful children, so full of joy and bringing us great happiness. But that is what happened after all the pain. You know, carrying that child and the discomfort of carrying the child, the labor and the birthing process, agonizingly difficult for men, some women, really, really difficult and for all, certainly, more than I want to bear. I'm glad I can be a spectator. But we understand that picture very well. It's a very difficult, painful process. But as soon as that baby comes out into the world and life, and those first cries are heard and laid on his mother's chest, the pain, Jesus says, you forget that. It's the joy. And it's actually out of the very pain itself that the joy comes. And that wonderful, beautiful picture, Jesus points their attention to a wonderful kingdom principle. We spend a lot of our time, you know, when I take the time to be courageous enough to look at my own life, I realize I spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to rearrange my life to make it comfortable, to avoid pain, to avoid difficulty. We all do that. And I'm not advocating masochism here where we go out and look to make and create pain. But the truth of it is we spend a lot of energy trying to somehow navigate life so it'll be as comfortable as possible. And Jesus says a wonderful kingdom principle is this. Your greatest pain, your greatest sorrows, your greatest tragedies, it is where God wants to reach down and produce His greatest joy. He wants to demonstrate Himself strong to redeem mankind in the death of Jesus, our own situations as we trust Him to transform the difficulties of life. So this wonderful kingdom value of joy out of sorrow is there. But notice I said earlier that I call this perspective with a promise. And that's because at the end of these verses, He does a little change in His wording that I think gives us a wonderful insight into the heart of Jesus. You notice He's been saying, you will no longer see Me, and then you will see Me. And then they start quoting Him. You say you're no longer going to see us, and then we're going to see you. But then in verse 22, He switches the words a little bit. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you. And there is within this, I think, a note of anticipation in the voice of Jesus. It's not just that He's excited, that we should be excited that we're going to see Him. Jesus is saying, I'm going to see you. He Himself is anticipating His rejoining them, His connection with them. And the wonderful story of our Savior is He loves us enough. He has called us and chosen us. As we've noticed in these verses, He's talked about how we are His friends and how He has called us and appointed us to be His ministers in His world. And Jesus is excited to see us. And out of this, He is identifying us in His victory. He is sharing His victory with us. Jesus, who is about to go to the cross to conquer sin and death and the powers of hell itself, and to establish the principles of righteousness and justice by God and of forgiveness and new life in Him. He shares with us that victory and invites us to participate in it. He says, I'm going to see you. A little time and I will see you. And it speaks of Christ's initiative toward us. As He reaches out and invites us into what He's doing and connects with us at a deep and wonderful level. This is the beauty of what Christ is trying to do. He is establishing in us that wonderful kingdom value of transforming sorrow into joy, and He does so as He invites us into His own victory and loves Himself to be connected with us in this whole endeavor and effort. So He shares His victory with us, and through that then transformation takes place in us as our eyes are open to the larger pictures of what God is trying to do. And our sorrow then turns to joy. Now, in the next verses, He moves on and talks once again about prayer. Prayer with a purpose. In verse 23, He says, in that day you will not question Me about anything. In that day, I think, is looking forward to Pentecost when the Spirit would come and they would understand all this. You will not question Me about anything. And once again, truly, truly, look up here. If you ask the Father of anything in My name, He'll give it to you. This is the third time in this upper room discourse that He's made this same promise. Ask anything according to My name and the Father will give it to you. For the third time in these verses, He is reminding them that they have resources for everything that they need to be people in the kingdom of God. As we've said before, and looking at these earlier instances, the Father is the source. Ask the Father, and this loving Father will give everything we need. Jesus is the authority in whose name we go. It is through Christ that the doors to God are open, to the Father are open. And it is in His name and His authority as we are called by Him for His purposes in His kingdom that the doors are open into the heavenly throne. And Christ is saying to us that God is going to resource you for everything He's called you to do. You are not going to be without the resources you need. Now, notice again, He does not say that this is not in the context of celestial Santa Claus. Just ask for anything you want and God's going to give it to you. This is in the context of being called to be the people of God, to live out His kingdom calling for us. And as men and women called to be leaders in His kingdom and expanding His kingdom, we need never fear. When we're like Agent Fong headed off to ministry with something as terrifying as children's ministry, we wonder, how in the world can we ever do that? How can we walk into the arena of ministry, whatever it is? And we begin to doubt, do I have what it takes? Can I answer all? You know, the truth of it is there are questions out there in ministry that I don't have the answers to. Life's problems are complex and difficult to understand. When you come to issues in our world at large, they're complex and difficult to understand. But when Christ calls me to be an ambassador for Him in the world in which I live, He promises that when I am at that point where I choose to engage in ministry for Him,
that I'll ask the Father and He will give me what I need. God promises to fully resource His people for the task that He's called them to do. And as we sang earlier, not by power, not by might, but by Your Spirit, we are able to serve Christ. And so He calls us to ask the Father in His name. And we are resourced for kingdom values, for the kingdom battle, for the values of the kingdom, to live out righteously, lovingly, the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderful, beautiful picture of what it means to follow Christ sets us, is supposed to produce in us something beautiful. Notice where He returns in verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. God wants to do that, to fully resource you for ministry, for all He's called to do. And out of that, we come back to joy. You see, the fruit of the Spirit that God wants to produce in our lives as we go out to live in His kingdom is one of joy. He's not calling us to a ministry of drudgery. He doesn't want us to loathe this idea that, okay, I've got to get up and serve God today. He's not looking to burn us out or chew us up or spit us out, whatever, and whatever's going on. He wants us to experience full joy, that your joy may be made full. And the wonderful, beautiful thing is to see the joyful the joy God produces in our heart when our lives connect with the lives of others. If you've never known the incredible joy of being in a place where God has, you know that God has used you to touch the life of another people. I mean, there's just hardly any joy can be imagined comparable to that. I remember the early times and the times across my life where I know I've been in a position where God graciously chose to use my presence and my words to touch another person's life. And the incredible joy that comes to that is you see God's Spirit work in and through you. We had heard stories about that last week in our sharing time from some of you, how God has used you in ministry. And you know the incredible joy that comes out of seeing God touch another person's life. And what a beautiful, wonderful, incredible thing that is. We can only understand this larger perspective of what God's doing in building His kingdom. You know, one of the privileges I had working in Eastern Europe for a while was to meet men and women who lived for Christ in circumstances day by day that were far more demanding than any that I had ever known. I remember the story of a man in Romania back in the height of some of the heavy persecution by the Ceausescu regime in the late 70s, early 80s. And this man had worked himself to a place of rather high prominence in a large factory in his town. And if you know anything about the old Soviet industrialization, these huge factories and the whole hierarchy of it was highly political, and to be a place of importance or, you know, even what we call middle management was a reward for party loyalty and loyalty to the company over time. And this man had achieved such a place. But then he came to Christ and it became known that he'd become a Christian. And in a public ceremony, they invited all of the workers of that factory together. And before all the workers of the factory, he was given an opportunity to denounce his faith, which he did not. And then he was demoted from his place of management all the way to the bottom rung and given a broom to sweep the floors of the factory. And his meager salary that he had been reduced even more to basically almost nothing. And here he was now, a former manager of the company, now sweeping the floors. But what he did was he began to sweep the floors with joy, with the joy of the Lord. And a funny thing began to happen. He'd be sweeping them down between machines and stuff, and he'd hear a psst. He called back into the shadows behind it, and people would begin to ask him, tell me about this Jesus that so transformed your life, that's filled you with joy, that's given you the courage to even give up all of this. I want to know about this Christ. And joy comes out of these incredible places. When we're willing to surrender our lives and lay them down for Him, when we're willing to say, God, I want You to use my heart and my life and to change me, we open the door to incredible joy, praying and trusting that God will resource us completely. This is a theme that's throughout the Scripture. In Philippians 4, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Back in the Old Testament, in the Psalm 100, shout joy for the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And it goes on, entering His gates with thanksgiving. And it is the description of the people of God to be people of joy. And that joy comes from understanding the incredible purposes of God. And even when we do not understand fully what He's doing, we do not understand or grasp completely the steps that He's taking us through, to be sure in our hearts and minds through faith that the Christ who died for us loves us and is glad to see us and call us into His ministry and empower us and use us because He is victorious. And that produces joy. You see, you and I have grown accustomed often to look for solutions in the world from worldly sources. We think, perhaps even our own culture, that if we elect the right politicians, get the right people in place, that our society will be better. Now, we live in a participatory democracy, and we're invited as believers, as citizens who are believers, to enter the public square and the public debate, and I think we should have a voice there. But we're fooling ourselves if we think of politics is going to save our country. We think sometimes if we just defeat the right person and we win, all kinds of, on the international scale, sometimes we trust in our might, and we think if we're, it doesn't matter what happens. Sin is still going to be present. We're still going to live a world with full of problems. And what we are called to do above all else is to be the people of God. What the world is crying out to see is men and women living righteously and justly, full of love and compassion for one another and for the world, to live out God's grace. And it's a daunting, huge task, but it's one that is manageable because Christ is sufficient. And He living in me, and what gives me the resources and invites me to trust the Father to provide everything I need. And this is the picture Jesus is trying to paint for these disciples and for us. This is the wonderful, incredible calling of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to walk with Him, trusting Him. And out of that, a life of joy as we see God moving and working. I don't know about you, but my life, there are times I sit back and I think, My life is probably more characterized by whining than joy. I'm real adept, as you are, at pointing out all the things I wish I could change in my life, my circumstances. And yet, down in my heart of hearts, I know that when I get my eyes off of that and quit being seduced by the things of this world and put my eyes on Christ and say, Lord, carry me into Your story, into Your adventure. Allow me to be Your person that You've called me to be. It is at those moments that I see the greatest joy. Because there's nothing this world has to offer that can compare with what Christ is offering us. To be His people, in His world, living in His resources, making a difference that counts for eternity, pointing toward that day when He will indeed be acknowledged by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we get to be a part of that. That's the joy of the kingdom that He wants to lead to you and to me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your servants. And we're amazed that You call us to do that, but we're thrilled that You give us the strength to do that and allow us to be a part of it. You care about us. Help us to be weaned from those things in this world that so bog us down. And then be released and freed from them to seek You with joy. Thank You, Lord, for all Your goodness. And Lord, we want to walk by faith into this, knowing that we will not understand everything. But we do understand that You are Lord, You are the victor, and we trust You. So even when we can't understand, we choose by faith to follow and to believe and to engage in our world. And we thank You for the joy that comes from that. In Jesus' name, amen.